In 1992, there was a basketball game that I remember watching, and I remember having quite an impression on me. And just for reference sake, just because I'm curious, how many of you were not yet born in 1992? There's got to be some, I think, this side of the room. All right, okay, just to clarify, okay, just to feel my, you know, age a little bit, and you know, for the rest of us, that anyway, 1992 does not seem like that long ago, but it was a long time ago now. And there was a basketball game that made quite an impression on me. And the basketball game, now think about this for a minute. Greatest basketball player of all time, I think very few people would argue with that, Michael Jordan, was at his peak in 1992. And he was playing in a game. It was the Chicago Bulls versus the Portland Trailblazers. I don't know if there are any Portland Trailblazers from way back in the day, but maybe you were watching this game, or if you were like me and a huge Michael Jordan fan, you were watching this game as well. NBA playoffs. And it was, 1992, Michael Jordan against Clyde Drexler. So I know it was like the Chicago Bulls against the Portland Trailblazers, but really it was Michael Jordan against Clyde Drexler. People were debating about who was the greatest, who's the greatest player in the NBA right now. And Michael Jordan wanted to make a statement that night about him being the greatest player in the NBA. So Michael Jordan was pretty incredible, lots of highlights from his days playing. But he was not a great three-point shooter. Like, he would dunk the ball, he would go in, he would do, you know, you couldn't look up tons of YouTube highlight videos of Michael Jordan today. But back, so he was not known for shooting three-pointers. He would do it on occasion, but was not widely known as a three-point shooter. But on that day, it was different. And he later described the game. He was saying, it was like shooting free throws, right? I mean, you know, the free throw line is a lot closer to the basket. It's right in front of it. And the NBA three-point line is so far back. It's like super far back. If you've ever shot a three-pointer in a regular gym, NBA three-pointers are even further back, and they're hard to make. It's like, feels like a half-court, you know, shot, and it takes a lot of skill, a lot of practice. And on this day, Michael Jordan was unstoppable. Like, he was shooting these three-pointers, and he made five in a row at one point before the first half. And as this game is progressing, and he said it just felt like he couldn't miss. He was just shooting these three-pointers and making them constantly. They were blowing out the Portland Trailblazers, and it was a big game. It was the playoff game. It was an incredible game. And then, this is a home game, too, I didn't mention. This is in Chicago, so the home fans are right there. And then he makes number six. And as the sixth three-pointer goes into the hoop, the stadium just erupts, like the United Center, the arena, just like, it's bananas in there. It is crazy. People are just like, I cannot believe what I'm seeing, you know, and it's insane. And I think I'm sure I was jumping up and down watching the game as well. Like, this is amazing. And Michael Jordan, I want to show you what his response was. So let's put his response on the screen. Austin, go ahead and put that up. That was Michael Jordan's response. He looked over at the scorer's table, and as he's running back down the court to get on defense, his response was not like, hey, who has two thumbs and is really good at basketball? This guy, you know. That was not his response. It was instead just like, I'm not sure what's going on right now. Like, I love the honesty of that, which is pretty great. In other words, like, something's happening right now that I can't quite explain. I don't know, like, that's the shrug, and it's still known as the shrug game. People talk about this game still today. I was looking at some, like, greatest NBA moments, and they mentioned this game, and they call it the shrug game, where he just made all these people say, I don't know. But I remember this. This stood out to me. And how do you think the sportscasters described what was happening with Michael Jordan? So sportscasters are never at a loss for words, right? It's their job to put the words to the game so you can enjoy it along with them and hear what they're saying. So what do you think they said? I'll set you up for it. He's on fire, right? This, like, oh my goodness, this game is incredible. He's on fire. Now listen, when we use that idea, when we use that phrase, someone being on fire, we use that in sports metaphor. You might use that in your job. If you're just like, you're in a sales position and you are just having the month of your life, you're closing all sale after sale after sale, and people are like, that guy's on fire. What we don't mean is that, like, I imagine someone from another culture hearing that conversation and saying, like, oh, Stan from sales is on fire. And they go, like, oh no, like, they stop, drop, and roll. I'm going to get a fire extinguisher. I'll be right back, you know. That's not the response we have, right? We know it's a metaphor, but it's a powerful metaphor, isn't it? When you can't quite put the words to something, you're trying to describe, like, man, there's something happening that's incredible right now. This person's experiencing something at such a powerful, deep level. It seems like everything they're doing is accomplishing so much, the same amount of effort maybe someone else is putting into it, but it's like, man, they are on fire. this metaphor is helpful in a lot of different areas. It's a helpful, when you think about fire and why it's such a powerful metaphor, you think about survival. One of the first things that you would want to do if you're in a survival situation is to make sure you can start a fire, unless it's like middle of the summer and you don't need to worry about that. But fire is helpful in a lot of different survival scenarios. And I have this book, for some reason, called the SAS Mountain and Arctic Survival Book. SAS is like the English Special Air Service. They're like the Special Forces guys. Bear Grylls was an SAS guy. And in this survival book, it talks about fire. And I want to read just a little section of it to you about the importance of fire. And the reason why I think fire makes a great metaphor is because of how important it is to us in survival situations or in our lives. It says this: fire has many obvious practical uses. Heat sustains well-being and life itself in cold or wet environments. Fire can be used to cook food, to dry clothes, to purify water and sterilize medical instruments, and to signal your rescuers. Waterborne diseases are one of the greatest dangers to survival, but boiling will kill most harmful organisms. Hot drinks provide a vital source of body heat. Cooking food not only makes it more palatable, but also destroys many harmful organisms in animal products and neutralizes the toxins found in many plants. So physically, fire is important, but psychologically it's important too. And it goes on to say, fire also plays an important psychological role in survival. Being able to build a fire proves to the survivor that he can control at least some elements of his situation and provide himself with the comfort of warmth and light. He will feel that he has achieved something positive by bringing back a hint of normality to his life. And to make a successful fire, you need three elements: heat, oxygen, and fuel. If any element is missing, your fire will not burn. So here's this idea of fire being an important, something needed, a tool for survival. We need fire, you know, to survive if we're in a survival situation. Obviously, fire out of containment, fire outside of where it should be, is a dangerous thing, and our side of the country experiences that this time of the year, and this year, especially with the wildfires and everything. But fire contained, fire in its proper use, is a very effective, very helpful tool. It's a very good thing to have. So this metaphor becomes this important idea for us when we think about sports, someone being on fire. Maybe in your job, you're doing a really fantastic job in your workplace, and people are like, that guy's on fire right now, that girl's on fire, or whatever it might be. An Alicia Keys song comes to mind actually right now when I think about, I just said, that girl's on fire, but anyway, some of you might know that one. Others of you, let's just move on. In Rwanda in the 1930s, there was a period of time where God was moving in a dramatic way in that country. And God was at work in people's lives in such a way. We use this term revival to talk about this powerful move of God in a specific time and in a specific place. And there was a revival happening in Rwanda, and many, many people were coming to Christ. Many, many people were growing closer to Jesus. And it was an incredible time in Rwanda's history, 1930s Rwanda. And there was a term that people used to describe those who were affected by the revival. They called them the Abaka, A-B-A-K-A. And what that word means in their language was those who are on fire, right? And again, we're using this metaphor as not a dangerous kind of thing, but a really positive situation. This is someone who is on fire. You language fails you. You're trying to describe what's going on with someone, and you're like, that person is on fire right now. And I have conversations with people sometimes and that encourage me, the kind of conversations where I get to talk with some of you in this room and get to hear about what's going on in your relationship with God. And the best way to describe you is that you are on fire for God. And those conversations encourage me. Those kind of conversations fire me up as well. There's something contagious about fire. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But fire also is an important metaphor for God. It's an important image. It's actually a symbol that's very important to us in Scripture. The Bible describes God the Father as a consuming fire. In the Old Testament, when you think about the story of Moses, the word fire, the image of fire, is used over and over again. Moses, remember when he first encounters the living God and has a conversation with him? Do you remember this conversation? There's a bush that is on fire but is not consumed. It's not burned up. And he's talking to God, and God is calling him into this great mission that he has for his life, this There's fire. And then as God leads them through the wilderness for all of those years, remember there's a pillar of cloud by day, and at night there's a pillar of what? There's a pillar of fire. So this symbol, like this visible thing, like this pillar of fire for God, it's there. It signifies his presence. It's right there. On the day of Pentecost, the earliest days of the church, the church is gathered together and they're praying. And the Bible says when the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, it was like there was tongues of fire. That's what people that saw, the eyewitnesses of this moment in our history, said there, it was like a tongue of fire, like a flame landed on their heads, and the Holy Spirit encountered the Holy Spirit, were filled with the Holy Spirit. He was poured out on them, and there was fire there at that day too. I think someone who's on fire, when you think about this idea, there's someone who has a deep assurance of their faith. The kind of words you would use to describe someone who's on fire for God, definitely the word passion would come up. Right, someone that is growing in maturity rapidly, I think, would describe someone who's on fire for God, and there's joy there. It's an exciting, encouraging placer to be. Someone who's on fire is moving closer to God. They're full of joy and passion. Let me ask you the question, though. How do you get there? Or how do you get back there? Maybe for you this morning, you've had a period of time in your life where you go, man, I remember very clearly a time where I felt like I was on fire for God. Like God was at work in my life and it brought me so much joy, and I just was so encouraged during that time, and there was a passion that was hard to describe by any other term than to say I was on fire for God. And maybe you don't feel like that now. And how does that happen, right? How do you get back to that place? How do you, if you've never experienced that before, where do you go for that? Whose responsibility ultimately is it to make sure that you're on fire for God? Listen, we're going to talk about all this today in 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you have your Bibles with you, I want to encourage you to turn there and follow along. It'll be on the screen behind me as well, but there's something valuable about following along with something in front of you, because if it goes off the screen, you have that text in front of you and you can compare and contrast. Even if you have a different translation than what I'm using, it's still helpful to have that right in front of you. Electronic devices are perfectly fine. If you're feeling awkward about that, you can pull out your electronic device and follow along in the Bible as well. No Facebook or whatever. I guess people are watching us on Facebook right now, so maybe it's fine for you to be on Facebook if you're watching us online, but if you're here in the room, let's go ahead and stay in the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. So if you have Bibles, devices, whatever, ready to go, we're going to jump in here and read verses 1 through 7. Talk about this concept of being on fire for God. How do we get back there? How do we experience that? What are the enemies to that? Starting at verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. Grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So here's this conversation. It's the beginning of a letter. Paul is writing to his friend Timothy. He calls Timothy his child in the faith. This is someone who Paul discipled. This is someone who Paul raised up and then left him in charge of a church in a city called Ephesus. And this city was a place that had some serious problems. It was a place that was very spiritually dark. And Timothy had a difficult assignment, which was to lead this new church that was there in this city. And now Timothy is getting this letter from Paul. This is what we call one of the pastoral epistles, we call these. So 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are letters that Paul wrote to pastors. He's writing to these individuals, and he's telling them about what it means to lead the church and what it means to be a mature spiritual person. And he starts off the letter by telling him that how much he cares for him and telling him, reminding him about who he is and about what he knows about him. It's like, you were a person of deep faith. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, he says in verse 5. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother and then in your mother. And he says, you have that faith in you as well. I'm sure of it. And then he goes on to say, in verses 6 and 7 will be our key verses. We're going to spend the rest of our time together in those two verses this morning. Because he says to him there something that's exactly what we've been talking about. He says, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. He says, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So the idea of this gift of God being this channel that Paul was used by God in some way to empower and to raise up Timothy. And there's this moment where he's praying for him. He's got his hands on him. And Timothy is given this spirit, the Holy Spirit, and filled with God's spirit in this moment. And so it sounds like they're talking about a moment in time where Paul had this kind of prayer, you know, with Timothy, and God was working in Timothy's life in a powerful way in that moment. And your translation might say something different than Kindle or ours said fan into flame. If you're reading a different translation, it might say stir up. It might say kindle, keep ablaze, whatever your translation might say. But it's this Greek word there, that fan into flame or stir up. It's one word in the Greek. And it's kind of several words pushed together into one word. But in that word is this word pyreo, which, you know, so that's where we get the word kind of, we say, so that person's a pyromaniac. They enjoy fire a little too much, right? That's fire, like it's that word fire in the Greek. It's this word about fire. And so it's something about stirring up, making a fire go more, like you know, doing something to get the fire going more. And we talked about the fire triangle, what the three things you need to get a fire going. You need heat, you need fuel, you need oxygen. And there are sometimes if you are trying to start a literal, you know, campfire or fireplace kind of thing where you have to stir it up, right? It looks like the fire's about to go out. You got to add fuel to it, or you've got to do something that just seems wrong. I remember as a kid seeing someone blowing on a fire and thinking, like, you probably shouldn't do that. That's how you get rid of the flame on the birthday candle, right? You blow on it, and then it goes out. Like, I don't know if that's a good idea to blow on that fire. But then you realize, no, you're trying to get oxygen into it, right? You're trying to get that air going, that fires need that to go, or heat or fuel, right? And so all of those things, if you take one of those away, you can't have a fire. But Paul says, Timothy, I want you to fan into flame. I want you to kindle the fire of the gift of God that was given to you. God gave you something, and I want you to make sure that it keeps burning. Don't let the fire go out. Now, we talked about this just a minute ago. Why does this happen? Why do something that is a fire, why does it go out? I think, well, if we're talking about the spiritual fire that you might have felt at one point, and you felt like a time where you were close to God, and you were passionate, and you were joyful, and why don't you feel that way anymore? I think life has a way of doing that. Right? Life has a way of just kind of the fuel burns itself out eventually. And our responsibility, there is a responsibility that we have to stay in that place of growth, to stay in that place where we're kindling the fire within us, where we are doing whatever we can do, right? Life has a tendency to just put those flames out. So how do we add fuel? How do we add oxygen, God's spirit to that? How do we do whatever we need to do to keep the fire going, to get back to this place where there's a roaring fire and not just dying coals? Timothy needed to hear this. Timothy's a pastor in this church called Ephesus, and Paul writes these words to him, and I don't know exactly what the scenario was. We can speculate about what exactly Timothy was going through and why Paul felt like he needed to share this specifically with him. But Timothy seemed like someone who was probably a pretty great guy, someone who, you know, Paul trusted in these early days of the church to lead the church, and he needed to hear this. And I think we all need to hear this. Kindle the flame. Fan it into flame. Don't let the flame go out. Care about the flame. I also love here that there's this real balance between what we do and what God has already done for us. And the order of that is incredibly important. Because Paul is saying the fact that he has a flame at all, the fact that Timothy has any kind of flame is because there was a gift of God, right? He calls it that. This reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. God gave you something, and what he gave you was this fire within you. And you're responsible to keep that fire blazing. But it's a gift, right? You can't start the fire on your own. God is the one who gives it to you. And the Christian life starts that way for every one of us. Every one of us come to Christ the same way, and that's by receiving a gift, right? That's what Jesus on the cross for us laid down his life, gave up his life for us, died for us, lived the life that we couldn't possibly live, died the death that we deserved, right? God requires perfection. None of us are perfect from the moment of our birth. We are imperfect. We fall short of God's standard. We need God to rescue us from this situation. We live in a life that is live in a world that's broken by sin. Jesus provides this incredible gift of salvation to us, and the Bible says it is a gift. It's by grace through faith. That's how we receive it. And then we grow in that. But that's how the Christian life begins, is through a gift. And then we receive that flame, right? We receive the Bible talks about, again, the Holy Spirit, the tongues of fire, the flame, and all of that. And our responsibility then is to kindle it, to make sure it continues to burn. But that order is essential. You can't start the fire on your own. You need God to do that for you, to give you that gift. And then Paul says, there's some obstacles to the fire, to fanning the flame. He gives him some explanation. I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying out of my hands. And then verse 7, very key, and we'll spend the rest of our time with verse 7. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And if you read a different translation, it might say sound judgment instead of self-control. But it's a similar concept, right? It's the same idea there. So much of the Christian life is about our mindset. So much of life in general is about what mindset you bring to whatever challenge you face, right? And there's different perspectives that we can have. We can face the same challenge as somebody else, and depending on what our mindset is about it, what we believe about it, will determine whether or not we face it victoriously or whether or not we crumble into pieces when we face a challenge. The Christian life, so much of it is an interplay between what we know, and knowing something is not the same thing as believing something, right? Do you know that? Just because you know something doesn't necessarily mean you believe it. And in any given moment, there's knowledge and belief that doesn't match up sometimes. But when we know and believe something and then we do it, right? So much of what we know and believe then affects what we do. The mindset really matters. And Paul is saying here specifically one of the problems, one of the ways that you can know that the flame is dying out, one of the things that is preventing you from living that kind of on fire life is this word fear, right? And this, we all know what it means to struggle with fear to one degree or another, but being on fire for God means that fear has a minimized presence in our life. That instead it's replaced with power, love, and self-control or sound judgment. It's this idea of that being something that defines us, not fear that defines us. And we live in fearful times. Max Lucado was someone wrote a book. He's still writing books, but someone that was real influential in my early kind of days of taking my faith seriously when I was like 20, 21 years old. I came across some Max Lucado books, and I was very encouraged by him. He was just the way he talks about his faith and talks about God's word was something that was really profound for me. And I haven't read a bunch of Max Lucado books in recent years, but I heard him talking in an interview about his latest book. So his latest book is dealing with the problem of anxiety. And the book title, I think, is Be Anxious for Nothing. And it's all about, you know, Philippians 4. If you struggle with anxiety, struggle with fear, you should memorize Philippians 4, the end of that. I think it's verses 7 and 8. But the idea of being able to, verses Philippians 4, 6 through 7 is the ones I'm talking about. But if you struggle with that, I encourage you to learn those verses. And Max Lucado is talking about anxiety, he's talking about fear, and he's talking about, in this interview, talking specifically about the times we live in. And he say, if you think about someone 100 years ago, if there was a disaster on the other side of the planet, eventually they would hear about, like, you know, some disaster, something very tragic, thousands of people pass away in a landslide, there's an earthquake, there's a tsunami, there's some kind of situation like that. You would hear about it, and it would take you a week probably to hear about it. Like, the American news would eventually get it, the news would travel across the area, and then eventually it would hit your newspaper, and you'd hear about something that happened a week ago that's very tragic, and you might feel, you know, feel those feelings you feel after a tragedy like that. Now we live in a day of instant communication, right? The satellites, technology, the internet, all of this, where someone can upload pictures from Twitter of something happening all across the world, and you instantly know about the disasters everywhere in the world right away. I mean, it's just right there. And then the news organizations pick it up, and they're on it, right? They're talking about this disaster. They're talking about the response to the disaster. They're talking about how could disasters like this happen. They're interviewing scientists. It is front and center constantly, if you want it to be. And if you want it to be, it's easy to be in this channel where you just hear all the bad news constantly, and you can stay up to date on everything horrible happening in the world at any given moment. Right? That's the world we live in today. That's the way all of this works right now. And that makes many people, and I think every one of us to some degree or another, struggle with this fear, this anxiety, this concern, this troubled spirit about what's going on in the world. And obviously, like, our community's reeling from what happened in Freeman this week at the school. And you know, it is a disturbing kind of time, and especially for our community, and we're going to pray about that in a few moments. But do we live lives characterized by fear, or do we live lives characterized by being on fire for God and this different approach to life, this different perspective? And fear, when we are on fire for God, when we don't fear as much, not that we never struggle with it, but it plays a lesser role in our lives than it would if those flames were dying out, if they were just the dying coals instead of a roaring fire. And listen, it's not because people who are on fire for God are out of touch with reality. Because that'd be easy for people to think sometimes. You go like, man, you got news that if I got that news you got, I would be really concerned. I would be just like devastated. I wouldn't know how to deal with stuff. I don't even know what I would do if I got the news that you just got. You must not be very in touch with reality. And someone who is on fire for God deals with setbacks in a different way because they're in touch with what's really reality. Right, they're in touch with something deeper. They go, no, it's not because they're out of touch with reality, it's because they're in touch with the true reality about this life being more than just about this life, right? And about there being a real God that knows exactly what I'm struggling with and is with me and will never leave me nor forsake me. And growing closer to him and having that presence in my life where my life is not characterized by fear. And who knows why Timothy needed to hear this? I think Paul gives these kind of instructions if you've read the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy in particular, where Paul's talking to Timothy. This seems like something that is not the first time Paul tells Timothy this. And this concept of being not being fearful, like maybe that was Timothy's deal. Like he just really, really struggled with anxiety. And he was afraid. You know, he was in this tough city where there was a lot of pagan worship, and it was really hard to represent Jesus in that place and then to lead a church representing Jesus in that place. And so maybe he was very fearful. But Paul tells him, hey, that's not what God's Spirit is. If God's Spirit is at work in you, if you're fanning the flames, God has not given you this spirit of fear. He's given you the spirit of power and of love and of self-control. Those are the things that characterize your life, not fear. Power, right? To be in touch with the power of God, to be able to pray big, bold prayers. To know that God, again, this knowledge of God, having this sense that God is a very big God who is capable of handling any challenges that are thrown at you. That's the God who is powerful. Love, the spirit of love that God has given us. Love is this greatest force, right? This no greater love, Jesus says, than this, that someone would lay down their life for their friends. And Jesus dies on the cross for us, and he gives us this incredible act of love. And then he tells us to be forces of love, to be agents of love for others. And that's how people will actually know that we're his followers, Jesus tells us in John 17. He's in this high priestly prayer that's this incredible scripture where Jesus is praying in the end of the Gospel of John. He's praying and saying that, God, I pray that people would know that these people are my followers by how much they love each other. So we want to be people who love one another in real ways. And then self-control or sound judgment, again, this is a concept of knowing the right thing to do. We know what the right thing is to do, and then we do it. right? And we control ourselves enough. There's this always this battle between the spirit and the flesh, the part of us that wants to do the wrong thing, the part of us that wants to do the right thing. If you're a follower of Christ, that doesn't mean that goes away. But there's this choice that we have to make to follow Jesus and to use that kind of self-control, knowing the right thing to do and then doing it, being clear-minded enough to know what the right thing is to do and then to do it. That is what it looks like when the flames are roaring. That's what it looks like when we're on fire. Listen, some of you this morning may not know Jesus yet. Some of you, you have not received that fire this morning, and I want to give you the opportunity to do that. I want to invite you to receive Jesus as your Savior. Welcome him into your life. Begin to follow him. Encourage you to do that. There is nothing offered out there better than what Jesus offers. And if you've never received that gift of salvation, the Bible tells us we do that by faith. It is God's gift to us, that we all have this problem of sin that every one of us struggle with. None of us are trying to say we're better than anybody else in this room. We all have sin that we struggle with. We all have sin that separates us from God. The difference between those who know Jesus and those who do not is faith. It's trusting what Jesus has done for us. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. We receive that. We turn to Jesus. We receive this gift of salvation. We begin following him. I encourage you to do that this morning if you have yet to do that. Even as simple as a prayer, a decision in your heart. If you want to talk more about that, I would love to pray with you, love to lead you in a prayer like that if you'd like to make that decision to follow Jesus this morning. Meet me after the service. We'll do that together. There's a prayer that's in your program you got when you came that says a prayer of belief. That's there as a tool for you to help guide you in that decision if you'd like to. If you'd like to pray that prayer, if it represents the decision you'd like to make, that's in there as a tool for you this morning. But for those of you who have been followers of Jesus already, like, this is not new to you. Maybe you've drifted off a little bit, but you're here this morning. You know Jesus, but you don't feel those flames. You feel like that's gone cold. I want Paul's words to Timothy to be words to you this morning. Fan into flame the gift of God. Do whatever you need to do to get the flame going again, burning brighter. Add fuel to the fire. Spend time praying. Like, listen, we know what to do. Like, it's not like there's a whole lot of mystery. Like, I have no idea how to grow closer to Jesus. No, we can read our Bibles, right? That's a great place. Get the Bible app and read Scripture. Spend time thinking about Scripture. Spend time praying. Dedicate just a couple of minutes a day to praying. If you go from no prayer to just kind of like maybe praying over meals, that's the only thing you might do. To grow in that discipline of prayer, just start small. Set a timer for 5 minutes. And spend time praying. Spend time talking to God about your day. Spend time bringing your requests to God. Spend time just even listening, trying to connect with God, learning more about him. Do those things. Make that a priority. And can I encourage you, be here. Be here. Make this a priority. This is about stoking the flame. This is about fanning the fire of the gift of God that he has given you into a roaring fire. That's what we want Sunday mornings to be about, is that we come together like this and we worship God and we gather together around his word and we grow and the flame is getting brighter and brighter. And guess what? That is very, very attractive in the sense that other people are drawn to that. Here's what I mean. You're camping, family or friends or whatever. You're out in by a lake or in the there's no fire ban going on. And you get to that point where it's like, hey, should we start the fire for this evening? And it's, you know, again, don't break the law, but it's if it's okay to do that, then you start building a fire. And you're sitting around the fire. You've got the fire really going at this point. People are sitting around on logs or whatever around the fire, and you're talking, having a good time, maybe roasting marshmallows, that kind of thing. Where is everybody looking? Everyone's looking at the fire, right? There's, you know, you might try to look at the stars for a little bit, or you're talking to somebody, and so you're looking at them while you're talking to them, but everyone's eyes go back to the fire. Fire draws us in. We are drawn to it. We want to look at it. It's beautiful. Like, it's this incredible kind of thing. We are drawn to it. In fact, did you know that if you have a Netflix subscription, you can put a fire on your TV screen anytime you want to, right? We use this in my house when you don't want to go through the trouble of actually building a fire in your fireplace. You can just turn, like, look up fire on Netflix, and you can put a roaring fire on your screen that requires no maintenance but comes with crackling sounds and sometimes music. It's pretty incredible. But fire, right? It draws us in. We want to see it. We want to look at it. It changes the environment of the room. We are drawn. It just makes you feel a certain way. There has this attractive element to it. There's a quote that's often attributed to John Wesley, although I was reading last night a very nerdy debate about whether John Wesley actually said this. Whatever, people get into it. Anyway, John Wesley says this, apparently. If he didn't, it's still a good quote. Set yourself on fire with passion, and people will come from miles to watch you burn. Right? We know what that's like. We know what it's like to be with someone who is on fire, to be with someone who is passionate about something, to be with someone that has that fire within them. It draws us to them. In fact, one of the best things you can do for the people that you're closest to is to fan into flame the fire within you, the gift of God that God has already given you. One of the best things you can do is to be as close to God as you can possibly be, because that affects the people around you. That will help the people around you. Elton Trueblood, who's a Quaker, he talks about one of the surest ways of knowing when something is on fire is it ignites other material around it. And we want Christians to be so ignited by their contact with Christ that they in turn set other fires, right? That it spreads. To be on fire for God will help people around you as well. I'm studying right now. I'm getting my master's degree, and just very beginning of this course of study, and through a college kind of distance learning stuff. And we had 1 week of classes that I did in Portland earlier this just a few months ago, and the whole first class that I did. So there's 12 classes total in this class, and I'm on class number 2 right now, 10 more to go after this one. But the first class we did was all about, it was called The Personal Life of a Leader. And we had a stack of books we had to read, and we had all these lectures, and people would come in and talk to us when we did our week of classes. And I learned a lot. It was an incredibly encouraging time for me to kind of be in that academic environment. I enjoy that. And to be learning and to be devoting myself to trying to become a better leader, because that's what my degree is in. It's Master of Arts in Strategic Leadership is a degree I'm pursuing right now. And one of the main points, one of my main takeaways, I had to write papers and all these different things, but it seemed like the biggest lesson I learned in my very first class, which was, again, called Personal Life of a Leader, was about that, about what we've been talking about setting yourself on fire with passion and being as close to God as you can possibly be, and that being one of the best things I could do for my church. I mean, that being, if that's the one takeaway, that was my big takeaway, is like, how do I know God more? How do I pursue him so much that fire spreads and that it helps you, right? I mean, that's my goal, is to be like that, to know Jesus so much, to be on fire for God in such a way that it just helps you, that it overflows, that it becomes a part of your life as well, just from being in proximity, you know, being in our lives together and knowing each other and being in community with one another, that it actually helps you. And I would say the exact same thing for you. The people in your life need you to be on fire for God. The people that you're closest to, the people that you care for, they need to be around someone who is on fire for God, and it will help them. So fan it into flame. Blaise Pascal, who has a very cool name, Blaise Pascal. That's pretty cool, right? I have not met anyone who have named their child Blaise. I have met someone with the middle name Blaise, Andrew Blaise Davidson, for those of you who know him. That's a pretty cool name. But Blaise, B-L-A-I-S-E, but Blaise Pascal was a French math genius. So he was someone that lived in the 1600s and was someone who was brilliant. In his time, he was known as one of the, you know, smartest people on the planet, this incredible genius. And he was born in 1623. He came up with all these mathematical theorems, inventions. He was a man of science and someone who was greatly accomplished academically, but someone who ran from God for a long time, who was not sure where he and God stood and didn't pursue a relationship with God. But then something changed in his life. Something that was so dramatic that after his death, someone, a housekeeper who was going through his items, kind of going through closets and taking his things that he had left behind after he passed away and putting them away and, you know, dealing with these things that people leave behind, found his coat. And inside his coat, in the lining of his coat, she grabbed the coat and felt something strange and noticed that behind the lining of his coat, there was something. It was a parchment and a piece of paper. So the lining pulled away, pulled out this parchment that was very faded, and then a piece of paper, and on the parchment and paper were written the same thing. There was a hand-drawn cross and then some words, a date and some words. And I want to read to you what he wrote on that piece of paper. Year of Grace, 1654, Monday, 23rd of November. From about 10:30 at night to about half an hour after midnight, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Not of philosophers and scholars. Certitude, heartfelt joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, God of Jesus Christ. My God and your God, joy, joy, joy. Tears of joy, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. May I never be separated from him. And on, 30 lines of some experience with God that Pascal had that changed his life, where he came to Christ and he received this incredible gift of salvation. And with that, this fire, again, words fail you. How do you describe it? He says, fire. And Pascal was changed. And imagine that. Imagine having an experience with God so profound and so dramatic that you must write it down and then put it inside you, inside the cloak, so that you can wear it next to your heart. Wear it close to you. He had some encounter with God that changed everything for him. And it really changed the course of his life. And he began to write more philosophical works and talking about his faith. He died young. He was at the age of 39 when he passed away. But the last 8 years of his life, when God encountered him, when he had this encounter with God that changed everything for him, he wrote about it and kept it close to him. He didn't tell anybody about this. He didn't tell anybody about this experience he had. But apparently he would every time he would get a new coat, take that out, put it in the new coat. If it started to fade, he would rewrite it. But he kept this experience close to him. That story sends my mind reeling when I think about it. I always come back to that. I actually mentioned, you can ask my wife, I mention this story to her regularly. I'm like, that date's coming up, the 23rd of November, the night of fire, Pascal's night of fire. But my imagination just goes. I'm like, what happened that night with him and God that was so profound? 2 hours that he could only describe as fire and joy, 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 tears of joy. Does that sound appealing to anybody in this room? Yes. Listen, I want that for you. I want a dynamic, exciting, powerful relationship with God that fills you with joy, that fills you with passion. And there's this element where it is a gift of God, that it's just something we receive, but there's this part of it that you have a responsibility for as well, and that is to fan it into flame. That God has given you something that you're responsible to build and to kindle and to put fuel on. Your spiritual life, your walk with Christ, you have a responsibility to bear. Make it a priority to be here, to continue hearing more. Next week, we're starting a new series called Believe, Belong, Become. We're going to talk about what it means to be fully alive in Christ, the mission of our church, and how we want to help you with that, how we want to help you grow in your relationship with God. And imagine a church full of people on fire for God. Imagine how much that begins to affect a whole you know, community like this, and begins to affect the people in your lives. Imagine how that spreads when every one of us and more of us are pursuing God at that kind of level, where we're growing in our relationship with God and our passion and our joy, where God's Spirit is at work in our lives and in our community. I want to encourage you to pursue Jesus with everything that you have. Paul says, remember. He says, I remind you, in verse 6, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. We need reminders, and that's what this sermon is this morning. This is maybe not new information if you've been following Jesus for a long time, but today I remind you, and I encourage you, and I challenge you to pursue Jesus, to fan into flame the gift that God has given you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together like this, and we thank you for this opportunity to hear from your word. And Lord, I pray for each and every person in this room, Lord. Every one of them is precious in your sight. You love each and every individual here. Lord, you know exactly what our struggles are. You know what our fears are. You know what our challenges are. And Lord, you're here with us. You're here in this room with us right now. And you know what we need from you. You know what our struggles are. I pray that every one of us would see you as the one who meets our needs, the one who is good, the one who is worthy of our pursuit, the one who, Lord, cares for us and loves us dearly. I pray for any in this room who do not know you yet. I pray that even right now, Lord, even right now, you would help them to say a simple yes to you, to begin to follow you, Lord, to pursue that, to receive that flame for the first time. And then, Lord, for every one of us in this room, may we kindle that into flame. May we fan it into flame. May we stoke the fire of this passion that we have for you and this desire to follow you, Lord. And I know that people in this room are struggling. We all have the various struggles that we face, Lord. And while I'm talking about struggles, Lord, I'm so aware of the way our community is struggling right now with the horrible news out of Freeman earlier this week. And we ask for you to be the God of all comfort for the family experiencing such tragedy, for those who are experiencing the trauma of everything surrounding that event. Lord, we pray that you would use even this horrible, dark situation for good, that you would bring good out of it. You would help people to see you, that people would pursue you, that they would know more about you, that, Lord, the way the church and the way Christians respond to this tragedy would be a testimony of what we believe and how we love people and how we care for people. So even in the midst of moments like this, Lord, we know that you are good. And we know that even in spite of tragedy, Lord, that you have that you can bring good out of this. And so we ask for you to do that in a powerful way. Lord, may that affect our town. May that affect our community, Lord. That's our prayer. Please help those who are dealing with the struggles. And Lord, I pray that you would just be there, be that source of comfort for people, and help people to know you through this, Lord. For each and every one of us in this room, we pray that we would pursue you. Lord, that's our prayer. Lord, I am convinced like never before how much I need you and how much of a difference it makes when I am fully devoted to you, Lord. When I am the life that you give, there is no comparison to that. And I'm thankful. And I pray for everyone to know that as well. Lord, may our church be a lighthouse. May we help other people to know you. And Lord, may we be on fire for you. Help us to fan into flame the gift that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.